it wasn't that Jess is such a creature of habit. It's his age. And from moment to moment, he forgets a lot. And so we'll forgive him for that, I'm sure. Pray, however, that I do not forget this morning, or we would have a very short lesson. Perhaps you would pray that I forget. Whichever the case, I do appreciate Jess and his great ability to lead our singing. I appreciate all of our men who sing and who lead our singing. I can't tell you how important it is from a very human standpoint or a preacher to have enjoyed a good song service before he preaches. I know that's human, and I know that our singing is praise to God and instruction one to another, but there's something, it's almost like saying sick 'em to a dog for there to be a great song service. And I appreciate Jess, even though he is forgetful, that he has led such great songs this morning. I'd ask you to open your Bibles to the 6th chapter of John's Gospel. And there I'd like you to read along with me beginning at verse 66. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye go away also? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The 6th chapter of John's Gospel is just full of great information and wonderful information, needed information. At verse 15, for example, we discover that people of the day of Jesus tried to make him be a king after their own pattern. At verse 19, we see Jesus as he walks on water. At verse 24, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And then he says, I am the bread of life. Verse 35. But that isn't enough. He says more than that when he goes on to say, Except ye eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, ye have no life in you. At verse 53. So what's the response of the people who are hearing him speak of these amazing things? Verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And so it is at that point in time that John says many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Verse 66. I can almost see the scene. The 12 are perhaps sitting nearby. And Jesus turns to them with an important question. Will ye go away also? Verse 67. And I wonder as I read the question, was there any disappointment in that question? Obviously, I do not know for certain. But I do know from a human perspective how I would feel. I would be disappointed. If I had spent my entire day, for example, or perhaps a large portion of my life and my work teaching people helping them to see great truths and then to realize that they are still superficial. They're still unbelieving. And so we get to where the rubber meets the road. They decide it's just more than we can do. This is too hard for us. And they abandon Him. Do I believe there was disappointment in those words of Jesus? Wilt thou go away also? Yes, I do. Because I know that Jesus in His humanity experienced the same kinds of feelings that you and I experience. Ah, but then there was Peter. And you know, folks, teachers are so grateful for Peter sorts of people. Jesus asked, will thou go away also? And Simon Peter, impetuous at times, often, well, like I, with his foot in his mouth, but not on this occasion. Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter recognized that there really weren't any other options. That to turn away from Jesus, to reject what He said, would leave people in a no-hope situation. He knew that. He recognized it. And he confessed it when he said, you have the words of eternal life. Question then comes, I wonder what those words of eternal life might be. Thou hast the word eternal life. Well, I would suggest several things. For example, the word of eternal life would certainly include word of the love of God. In John's Gospel again, in chapter 3, at verses 16 and 17, are these familiar words, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God so loved. Wonderful words of life. This has always been difficult for me. It's always been a struggle for me to understand how God could so love the unlovable. And yet, that is exactly what it is that Jesus came to tell us. He loves you. He cares about you. And these are wonderful words of life. Without His love, there could be no life. I'd invite you to turn to the book of Romans, to chapter 5, beginning with me there at verse 6, and listen to how this incomparable love of God is described. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Look at that. He loves the unlovable. Christ died not for godly people. He died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The incomparable love of God. While I may not comprehend it, I may not understand it, I may have to struggle with it, I know this, that wonderful words of life include the fact of the incomparable love of God toward humanity. But the words of eternal life would include words concerning our belief in Jesus Christ. If you turn back to the third chapter of John with me, read there at verses 35 and 36. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not that the Son shall see, believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Words of eternal life would necessarily include the word of the necessity of believing in Jesus. In the seventh chapter of John's Gospel, there is a dilemma that is being described. If you turn there to verse 40 beginning, you hear the dilemma that faced the people of the life of Jesus, the lifetime of Jesus on this earth. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard the saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. They had a dilemma. Who is he really? This man who has burst on the scene suddenly. Well, Jesus seeks to answer that question. In the eighth chapter of John's Gospel, begin to read with me verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" And by the way, the next verse. What a powerful statement it is of the deity of Christ. "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Did you notice the change in the verbs? Abraham was, but I am. And if you remember in Exodus, the fourth chapter, when Moses asked God, "Whom shall I say sent me?" You tell them, "I am sent you, the eternal God." So here's the dilemma of the people. Who is he really? And Jesus says, "I am God. In the flesh, I am deity." At verse 24 of the 8th chapter of John, Jesus says, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Now all of that put together tells me, wonderful words of life are words which lead us to belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is deity. And without belief in him, there can be no eternal life. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, he begins by proposing that Jesus is God incarnate. Begin at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The Word that was in the beginning, the Word was by which all things were made, the Word that was God, that was deity, now has been made flesh among us. I also would encourage you to turn to John's first little letter. And there at chapter 5, as if he hasn't said enough, John clearly tells us Jesus Christ is deity. Chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This antecedent of the pronoun is Jesus, Son of God. This is the true God and eternal life. Wonderful words of life. Revealing the great love of God. Revealing all of the information that we need to bring us to belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But third, wonderful words of life speak of the new birth. So we will ride back to the Gospel of John, from which almost all of our lesson this morning is being taken. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest, except God be with him. Now listen to how Jesus answered. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ah, Nicodemus is perplexed. So Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, like so many people of that time and ours, finds himself wondering, what in the world is it that Jesus is describing here? How can this be? We know the birth process. Child is born, grows to adulthood, much bigger body than when he was born. How then is it possible to enter a second time into a mother's womb and be born again? As perplexed as he was, however, Jesus goes on to say, listen to me. If you do not subject yourself to the new birth, there is no way that you can see or enter the kingdom of God. Oh, that causes us then to wonder, to think some more. And I turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or chapter 7 rather. And as I listen, as the writer says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And then I ask myself, okay, good. What does this expression, in Christ, mean? I know about new creature. Perhaps the better language is new creation. A new birth. But the writer says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or a new birth. How does one get into Christ? So we need to put that passage with passages like Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, where the writer says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How does a person get into Christ in order to be a new creation? Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, how does he get into to have this new birth? Well, the answer is given us here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. we are baptized into Christ. Or we might look also at Romans, the 6th chapter, and there at verse 4, where the Bible says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in, here it is, newness of life. How does one come to be in Christ? He's baptized into Christ. What happens when a person is baptized into Christ? He becomes a new creation. He is born again. There's one other passage to which I'd like to ask you to turn. In Titus chapter 3 and in verses 4 and 5, there is further explanation for us. But after that, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How did he do it? How did he save us? Now look at these next words. By the washing of regeneration, which simply means birth again. By the washing of birth again and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There is absolutely no question or doubt that when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about new birth, birth again, that he was describing for him New Testament baptism. If one has not been baptized, buried with Christ in baptism, according to Romans 6, then that person has not experienced the new birth. Words of life, words of eternal life. You've got to be baptized and saved. Words of eternal life also were words which had to deal with the subject of sin. In the 8th chapter of the book of John, verses 10 and 11, we have the narrative of the woman taken in adultery. Folks wanted to stone her. They wanted Jesus to condemn her. Verses 10 and 11, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Of all of the discourses, of all of the descriptive events in the Gospel of John, I wonder if in my own life this has not been more to me than all the rest. I want you to look at the situation for just a minute. This woman is guilty. No question. Doesn't have to be put to a jury of 12 people of your peers. She has been taken, according to verse 4, in the very act of adultery. She's guilty. And the law, well, you've got to stone these people. That's the law. But what are the wonderful words of life? They're these. Sin no more. Now here's this woman, guilty, guilty of sin. Everyone would have admitted that the law condemned her. But there's good news even for this woman, and the good news is this, even for this woman, there is eternal hope. And the hope is expressed in the words of Jesus, I'm not going to condemn you, but listen to me, woman, you can't keep sinning. Wonderful words of life. You must give up the sin that's been part of your life. Then when I think of these wonderful words of life, I think they had to include word of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Would you turn your Bibles to chapter 12 of John? Listen, beginning at verse 32. Wonderful words of life. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying the death he should die. Crucifixion, of course. But look at verse 34. The people answered him, "We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They knew Jesus referred to crucifixion. But they could not even imagine how that it could be possible that the long-awaited Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, could be executed as a common criminal. You're trying to convince us that you are the Son of Man, that you are the Messiah, and yet you're telling us you're going to be crucified? That's exactly what I'm telling you. And Jesus made it very clear that his crucifixion was absolutely necessary to his redeeming, saving work. If I be lifted up, there's the condition, I shall draw all men unto me. But without his being lifted up, that would not happen. There could be no atonement over in 1 Peter in chapter 3. And there at verse 18, the Apostle Peter says this, and I love these words, "For Christ also hath once suffered for us, for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Oh, how many great sermons could be preached with that passage as the text. There is no way to God except through the benefits of my atonement, my atoning death. Had it not been for the cross, couldn't go to God. Wonderful words of life. I don't understand so much about the cross. I'll tell you that. I don't understand so much about it. In this last week, I was preparing notes for a future sermon on the Gospel of Mark. And there's that place in the Gospel of Mark, and it's notated also in Matthew and in Luke, when Jesus now is going to make his final journey to Jerusalem. He's been there several times, in and out, but he's going to make his final journey to Jerusalem. And he begins to talk about his death in very explicit terms. And I was saying to myself, as I'm thinking about all this, I just don't understand some of these things. For example, I don't know that I can understand and explain to you fully what it meant when Jesus at the cross said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" I know that he is a sin offering, and I know that sin cannot abide in the presence of God, so there had to be a separation, but how could I comprehend the depth of the feeling that is in those words? Why have you forsaken me? But I know that the atoning death of Jesus Christ was absolutely necessary. All of its facets made it possible for us to ultimately come to God. Then, of course, wonderful words of life had to speak of the resurrection. In John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? In other words, it took us 46 years to build this thing. Are you going to tell us you can destroy it and build it in 3 days? But, verse 21, look at it. But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the Word. There it is. Wonderful words of life. Words of eternal life. They believed the Word which Jesus had said. What Word was it? Word that He would be raised from the dead. Oh, in so many ways, with so many words, Jesus attempted to convey to people the fact of His ultimate resurrection. You may kill Him, but in 3 days, He'll be raised from the dead. And I wondered, in that lesson that I was preparing, and I've wondered so many times, you know, it just seems like these people who were the closest friends of Jesus, the disciples of Christ, either they did not want to understand when He talked about His death and His ultimate resurrection, or they could not conceive it. But you know, there are people even today who question, and yes, who reject the crucifixion of Jesus and the historical fact of His resurrection. Crucifixion is not so much questioned as the fact of His resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul spoke eloquently of the resurrection. He starts out in the chapter by describing the wonderful gospel facts. But in verse 14 he says, "And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain." Folks, listen, if there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there is no eternity in heaven for you or me. How could there be words of eternal life without the confirmation, the affirmation that there's going to be a resurrection? Because Jesus is raised from the dead. You know, we may ask ourselves the question, well, how can I believe in a resurrection except I'm able to know someone who has experienced it? They've died and have been raised from the dead. Here's the answer. Someone has. And it's Jesus. And the testimony about His resurrection is so abundant that in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul numbered the scores, the multitudes that we saw, the risen Christ, died on the cross, buried in the tomb, raised from the dead. Wonderful words of life, words of eternal life. So beginning in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." 14 says, if there is no resurrection, there is no hope. Verse 20 goes on to say, but there's a resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead, and He's the first. And all of us who are in Christ are going to be raised in the last day to spend an eternity in heaven with God. Wonderful words of life. Words of eternal life. But there's one more thing that needs to be mentioned. In John chapter 12, Jesus explains, first of all, that there's going to be a judgment. But then He explains concerning the criteria by which that judgment will be effected. Begin with me, verse 47. "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the life." Wait a minute. Words of eternal life. Yes. But those same words which if they are believed, lead to eternal life. If they are rejected, lead to eternal death. But we're going to be judged by those words. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. How to describe these words? Words that were life everlasting. But what do you say about them? You're going to be judged by them. And if you rejected them, there's no hope for you. That's what Peter meant when he said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. If we turn away from you, as all of these people have, then we don't have any hope. In the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, in this marvelous chapter, we read of the death of Lazarus and of Jesus raising him from the dead to die again, by the way. But look at verse 24 and following. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Yes, people in the days of Jesus had a great dilemma. Who is he really? But here's the big question. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Who died on the cross at Calvary, was buried in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the tomb was empty. Jesus was raised from the dead. He is not here. He is risen. Wonderful words of life. Do you believe that? Believest thou this? You have a choice to make in your life. A choice of what to do with these words of eternal life. Will you, like so many people in Jesus' day, people who were disciples for a while, decide that it's just too hard? This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? I can't handle this. What Jesus asks of me, I would like to know that I'm going to heaven, but what He asks of me is harder than I can bear. There's more to this than I can handle. I'll just go back to the world. I'll just enjoy this present existence and hope, against hope, without any evidence that God will be so graceful and gracious that He'll forgive me. You don't find anything about that in the Scriptures. That's not part of the wonderful words of life. Words of eternal life. Or will you, in realizing that while it all may be hard, we may be asked to believe some things that are, from a human perspective, really illogical, and yet revealed in the inspired Word of God, I'll believe those things because God said them, and I'll render my obedience to the gospel. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. What are the options? Well, you can refuse it, but not and walk with the Lord. The only option available is trust and obey. This morning, Jess is going to lead that very song, And we're going to sing it prayerfully, hopefully, that there will be some in this assembly this morning who need to respond to the words of eternal life. Believing that Jesus Christ is the risen Savior, the only way to God, you will be born again through the waters of baptism. That's your need. The choice rests with you. But I hope you'll choose favorably, in favor of your soul, in favor of the Son of God. If we can assist you in any way this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.